1 Timothy 2, as we continue looking at the concept of civil government, 1 Timothy 2 is a very important passage. I believe it's the most important passage after the passage in Romans 13 when we think about civil government, which is something we've been thinking about now for some weeks. And so there, page 1846, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Let's think about that for a moment. Paul is writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy is near the end of Paul's life. At this point, we have gone through, in the New Testament era, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. Wait a minute, I may have them out of order. Anyhow, and now Nero. And so we're now with Nero as the emperor of Rome. And what is Paul's position in terms of the Christian and civil government? It's to pray for it. And he says to not only to pray for kings, he says, but for all those in authority. So you think about all the authorities that you have in life. And his request is that we would pray that we would lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. I think that's an important thing. And holiness. You know, you can live a quiet and peaceful life by going along with everything that comes along. But to live a quiet and peaceful life while maintaining personal holiness is not easy. And there are times in life that it just cannot be. I was struck with something that was on one of the cable channels this week, and I watched a bit of it, and it was a dramatization of the family of Saddam Hussein as told from his oldest daughter's perspective. You may recall that some years before Saddam was overthrown, his son-in-law, who was head of the Republican Guard, escaped from Iraq and went to Jordan and began to turn over a lot of evidence to the rest of the world of what was going on in the regime. And as I watched a little bit of this sort of documentary, sort of drama, I was struck at how difficult life is for some people. Imagine for a moment that you would be in Saddam Hussein's family. Just imagine that. First of all, you have tremendous privilege. Well, what's the price of that privilege? And what do you do when you cross him? If you cross Saddam Hussein, you're in big difficulty because, like this son-in-law that crossed him, he had to end up fleeing with his family in order to save his life and the life of his wife and their children. As you think about praying for leaders and praying that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness, let's turn over to John 19 for a moment, where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, page 1681. And looking at John chapter 19, and here at verse 8. And, to pick it up in verse 7. The Jews insisted, "We have a law. According to that law, he must die," page 1683, "because he claimed to be the Son of God." Verse 8, "When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?'" Now I want you to notice Jesus' response to him, verse 11. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now think about that for a moment. With power, greater power comes greater responsibility, greater authority, greater accountability, and greater guilt.
Think about it. Do you want power? Politicians want power. They want to rise. Start out, maybe get on the school board or the city council or the police jury. Then maybe you can run for mayor, or that's probably not good because when you're the executive, bucks tend to stop more clearly. And so it's better to be part of a group. So then you go from the police jury or the city council or the school board to run for the state representative and then a state senator. From that to the U.S. Congress. U.S. Congress to the U.S. Senate or to be governor. But again, governor's a dead-end street because when you're the executive, again, the blame all lights on you. And you see that, and people want power. People want authority. And yet, here's a principle that Jesus is giving us, and I think it's a principle that should guide us in our praying for leaders. With greater power comes greater guilt. What do you think of that? Jesus is saying to Pilate, you don't have any authority except it's been given you. And then he says, he who turned you over to me over to you has greater guilt. So who turned him over? Well, ultimately, it's the Jewish leaders who turned him over. So he's saying that the high priest, Caiaphas and Annas, they have a greater guilt. But is there something else in this chain of authority here? Holding your hand at John 19:11, turning back to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. Remember, the devil's a liar, but the most effective lies are half-truths. In Matthew chapter 4, page 1500, in verse 8, again the devil took Jesus, took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Does Satan have power to give political office? Now, that's not ruling out the sovereignty of God, because God is in overall control over everything. But what are we told here? Satan says that he can do this. Listen to how he expresses it in Luke 4 and verse 6. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. You can be U.S. Senator. You can be a U.S. Representative. You can be Governor of Louisiana. You can be President of the United States. You can be head of the U.N. Do you want it? How badly do you want it? Satan saying that? Now notice something else, and I like the Luke account here. He says, and in my mind I was thinking that was in Matthew, but the fuller account of what Satan is saying is in Luke 4:6. He says, I will give it to you. He says, it has been given to me. Think about it. Satan says, it's been given to me. Who gave it to Satan? Did God give it to Satan? If God gave it to Satan, how and when did he give it to Satan?
Satan took it.
Satan took it, but it was given. Now, in a certain sense, we could say God gave it to him. But I've got a trick question here I'm after. Think about it for a moment. To whom did God give authority over this planet?
Adam.
He gave it to Adam. See, in the very beginning, God gives dominion over everything to Adam and Eve, and to their descendants. What did Adam do with it? He blew it. Adam punted. But who caught the pass? Or who caught the punt? Satan. If you want to think of it that way, I think is a good way to think about it. Yes, God's in control. God gave it. But God gave it not to Satan, but to Adam. But when Adam forfeited the ball, if you want to think about authority over the world, God gave authority over the world to Adam. But Adam felt whatever he felt. He decided to do a Hail Mary pass. Isn't that what you call it?
Yeah. No pun intended.
Yes, that's right. So he throws the ball, and Satan catches the ball. I think it's better to think of it in that term, in those terms, rather than to think, well, God gave it to Satan. God gave it to Adam. Adam, in forfeiting it, really gives it to Satan, and God allows Satan to receive it. So Satan says, I have authority. Does he have authority? I submit to you that I believe that Satan is telling at least a partial truth here. What's the untruth? The untruth is that Satan isn't sovereign, God's sovereign. Satan ultimately is not in control of the world. God is, but Satan is exercising authority. So when Jesus says to Satan, when Jesus says to Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority over me at all, except it had been given to you from above, I want you to think of a chain of command. So you have over Pilate, in a certain sense, though he's the Roman governor, he is answerable to the Jewish authorities and to Caesar. So if he doesn't keep those Jewish authorities happy, Caesar isn't going to be happy with him either. And of course, Caesar at this time is Tiberius. You'd have no authority over me except it was given to you from above, your chain of command. So you have privates, you have sergeants, you have lieutenants and captains, and you go up the rank. So you have someone over Pilate. But you have someone over them. And is that someone Satan? I think that it is true. But Satan is not God. He's not omnipotent. He can call a lot of shots, but he doesn't have the final call of the shot. So think about it for a moment. Is politics dominated by darkness? It's a question to wrestle with. Is the smoke-filled room merely a metaphor? Is it also something literal? For example, at the 1960 Democratic Convention, Joe Kennedy wants to have his boy become the Democratic nominee. What was the price of getting his boy the nomination? Was there a deal made with the most powerful man in the U.S. Senate? In a smoke-filled room, in a hotel, late at night? What do you think? Who was the most powerful man in the U.S. Senate in 1960? Lyndon Baines Johnson. So was a deal made? Of course there was a deal made. Do you think that the Kennedys liked Johnson? Everything that we know of reading the history of that era, they viewed Johnson with utter contempt, although Johnson was much smarter than John Kennedy. Does that sound funny to say that? I think he was. Johnson really had the power. And you know, Kennedy's legislative agenda didn't get passed until after Dallas and Dealey Plaza. Johnson was a very brilliant man, a far more intelligent man, and a far better political strategist than the Kennedy clan ever were. Smoke-filled room? Politics have an era, an element of darkness? Another question, sticking with 1960. Deception. Just thinking about this for a moment. So we're thinking about how to pray. Did anyone here, I'm not sure some didn't, but I did, I watched some of those debates on television. Anybody here watch the debates between Richard Nixon and John Kennedy? See your hands? Come on, Mark. Oh, you saw the reruns. Yeah, okay. I watched them live. Who won the debate? Who's in here ever done debating before? If you think about debate, just the debate itself, by the standards of debate, who won? You've debated, Nancy? Dick, didn't you debate? Who, for debate people, who won?
Nixon
won. Nixon won. Was it decisive?
I think so, yeah.
But what did television do?
Threw it to Kennedy.
Television threw it to Kennedy. Is television a deceptive medium?
Yes.
No, absolutely. Think of all the things about what, if you were in an audience in a lecture hall and you watched the debate, you wouldn't have had any question about that, who won. But when you're zeroing in on someone's face and camera angles, and you see a serious face, and you see a man who has a heavy beard, so he's got a shadow, you look at Nixon, and he's not as photogenic as Kennedy. He doesn't look as warm as Kennedy. He doesn't look as kind as Kennedy. He doesn't look as honest as Kennedy. Well, I guarantee you, they were probably both in the same level of honesty. Maybe the one was even less honest. But he didn't look dishonest. Nixon looked tricky. He looked dishonest. He looked mean. Television, you see, and focusing on the face. So what I'm trying to get at is, as we think about praying for people in politics, think about what they're up against. They're, in order to be elected, particularly as we move in history into a higher technology, which is very expensive, think of the money involved. I mean, you may have enough money to be elected to the police jury or to the city council or the school board, but it takes money to even be elected to that. It's a lot more money when you run for state representative. What do all those yard signs cost out there that you see popped up right now for state senator and state representative? A lot of money. Now, I'll ask you a question. Anybody here ever given money to a political candidate? I have. Written a $100 check? Do I expect something in return? Yeah. In my case, I want to be able to talk to the man. I want him to know who I am when I call him on the phone. There are people in the church that get into trouble and sometimes need a favor. Do politicians do favors for you? Sure. Are they more likely to do a favor for you if they've got you on a list that you gave, you at least bought tickets to their fish fry or their barbecue? Is there anything wrong with making a political contribution? Is there anything wrong with calling a politician asking for a favor?
No.
But here's where it really gets difficult. The higher the office, the more, it seems to me, you're removing into the realm of darkness. Jesus said that you would have no authority over me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who handed you over to me has the greater guilt. The deception with power, darkness, Satan, control. Now, we've already, over the weeks that we've looked at what the Bible says about civil office, I think that we've seen that it's very legitimate for a Christian to hold political office, to work in the civil service of a government, to be in the military of a government. All those things are legitimate. But think of the darkness. Think of the demonic. Here's another question. What happens to the person who moves into political office as a novice? What happens to that person? Pardon me? He is gobbled up quickly. And one of two things happens. He either learns the ropes or she learns the ropes really fast, or they're a one-term politician. There was a fellow who was born on the same day in the same hospital I was. And when the acquaintance of my father would have said at one time he was his friend, John Jenneret, who was from the 8th Congressional District in South Carolina back in the early 70s, was thrown out of office because he was ensnared with Brylab, and his wife ended up posing in Playboy magazine naked on the steps of the U.S. Capitol. So he lost his position. This actually happened. And he was our representative, U.S. representative. when he was thrown out of office as a felon, this fellow who had been swapped with me at birth, true story, was elected as a Republican congressman. He was a one-term congressman. What does that tell you about him? That he was a one-term congressman.
He didn't fall in line.
He didn't fall in line. What is it that politicians have to do in order to be reelected?
They have to learn the rules.
What's the number one rule of politics? Bring home the bacon. How do you get bacon? If I'm a congressman and Ham's a congressman and Chris is a congressman, in order for me to get to bring home some bacon, what have I got to do?
Give me my bacon.
That's right. I've got to make sure that Chris has bacon to bring home to her district and Ham has some ham or bacon to bring home to his district. So what does that do to you? Where does that lead us with government? It leads to corruption. I don't have to believe in Chris's project. I can look at it and say, this is outrageous. And if I'm a freshman congressman, I might respond and say, I can't believe you're asking me to support this thing. I can't believe it. Are you insane? He said, you want my vote? And I said, well, yeah, I do. Mine's deserving. This is legitimate. We need this dam in my district. We need this. And you say, I need this or I won't be reelected. Mr. Frank?
Okay, so John Murphy just recently, last week or so, told a congressman that was looking at all that, and he said, you will never get anything again as long as I'm chairman of this committee.
Wow. Never get it again. So should we pray for people like Congressman Alexander? Should we pray for people like our two senators, David Vitter and Ms. Landrieu? Should we pray for them? Why should we pray for them?
So we can lead peaceable lives.
Amen. What are the temptations they face? The temptation they face ultimately is to sell their soul. And isn't that what Satan is throwing at Jesus in Matthew 4? Sell me your soul. You can have this. Sell me your soul. Isn't that what politicians are faced with? There comes a point where I kind of wink at Chris's project over there in the outskirts of Houston.
Jelly beans for everyone. Jelly beans.
Yeah. You know, but the trouble is this friend of hers, who has hired her husband, Don, to be a consultant who owns the Jelly Bean Factory. See how it works? And consultants do what? They get money, legally. Say I'm a congressman. Sandy can be hired as a consultant. What does she do? She just consulted. Ms. Benson, what do you think about this? We'd like to have a little meeting down in the Bahamas for 3 days right after Christmas for our little consultation. You reckon you and, you know, you're welcome to bring your husband, could come to this consultation to help our Jelly Bean Company out? Do you think it works that way, Dr. Bill?
Can you put the bacon in the freezer?
Well, in New Orleans, you better. And there again, how does it work? There's a man who, I guess I would prejudge the case, but it looks to me that they've got the goods on this man.
Something's amiss.
Something's amiss in cold cash.
Marked cash.
Yeah.
But look at the reluctance. Look at the reluctance. So what am I saying? I'm saying if you begin to look at what the New Testament tells us about politics, if you look at what the Old Testament tells us about politics, our politicians are in a domain of darkness. It's possible to be a godly man or a godly woman and be a congressman, a senator, a governor, or a president. But it's very difficult. Very difficult. Think of another dimension of it. How do you manipulate people? If you look at the book of Proverbs, the way that people are seduced fundamentally is through what method more than any other? What ensnares a person? Anyone want to guess?
Money.
The tongue. Oh. The flatterer lays a snare for the feet. When the young man in Proverbs is warned about immorality, he said, "Beware of this loose woman with her lips." You see, it's that flattery. Now think about Washington. Or think about Baton Rouge. When people want something, they flatter, they praise, they throw themselves at people. Why do you think there was this news item this week that once again this reprobate, Larry Flint, has offered $1 million to anybody who will give him sleazy stories about congressmen and senators? You think there's sleazy stories out there? Of course there are. So as you pray for leaders, think about the pressures that are on them and their families. They're pressures that you and I don't know anything about. They move in an area of darkness that we know nothing about. They are subject to demonic deception in ways that you and I know nothing about. They need our prayers. We should pray for them. Second thought, why would anyone want political office when what Jesus says to Pilate is true? The higher the office, the greater the what?
Responsibility.
Responsibility. And since to err is human, with that responsibility comes greater
guilt.
Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever studied much history? You know, I was reflecting again on Mr. Hussein with another thing I was watching on television, and it had to do with the Iran-Iraq War. You remember the Iran-Iraq War that occurred after the Ayatollah Khomeini overthrew the U.S. effort at bringing a more Western society to Iran, when the Shah of Iran was overthrown, and in place of America's effort to bring about more of a more Western democratic way of life in Iran, that he's replaced by this extreme fanatic, the Ayatollah Khomeini, and what they did with our embassy and how they held them hostage, all those 400 and some days. And then think about what happened afterwards. The U.S. and other Western nations needed an effective buffer against Iran. Ronald Reagan has come to power. I'll tell you, I voted for Ronald Reagan both times. In fact, on one occasion, I voted on the same day 3 times for Ronald Reagan. My mother and father were voting, and I walked in the booth with them, and I said, "Who you want to vote for?" And the poll people had let me, because my parents were handicapped, and they said Ronald Reagan, so I got to vote for him 3 times. I felt like I was in Cook County in Chicago. Then I thought about Ronald Reagan. What did he know? We needed a strong buffer against us and the crazies in Iran who took over after our effort at westernizing that country under the Shah. Who did we help? Who did France help? Who did Russia help? Who helped? Who did we help in order to keep Iran from going crazy and overrunning the entire Persian Gulf area? Iraq. So we took a fellow who was a kind of secularist Muslim, as over against a Muslim extremist, and we began to pour money and materiel. We sent people in there. There's this famous picture of Donald Rumsfeld as a much younger man meeting with Saddam Hussein. And so we helped to build up Iraq as they came against Iran. And there was a war that went on, I think, eight years. Now, does anyone know how many casualties there were in the Iraq-Iran war?
Million.
That's correct. Think about that for a moment. You know, when you start using the word million, that's a lot of people dead.
Also, the weapons of mass destruction were used there too.
And where did those come from? So we're all part of it. Now I want you to think about Jesus' words to Pilate. "He who gave you over to me You'd have no power over me except it were given to you from above, the principle of higher authority. Therefore, he who gave me over to you has the greater guilt. And I think about Mr. Reagan. And I think about Blood. And all I'm saying is this. You and I have no idea the weight that falls on the shoulders of a president. It isn't just, well, if I do the wrong thing here. Bear with me a moment. There are plenty of wrong things you do. And you begin to justify them and you say, I've got to do this because if I don't do this, here's the result. But then you wake up in the night. Do you wake up in the night when you've poured millions of dollars in aid and you've sent the CIA in and you've sent military officers in and then you've invited some of his military leaders to come here to a place like Fort Polk to be trained in techniques here, and you know that other countries do that too and you supply arms, but you're trying to contain this crazy guy over here, the Ayatollah Khomeini. It's 1981. You're President of the United States. What do you do? We've just gotten our hostages back, but these people are crazy. What are we going to do? Here's an opportunity. So I want you to think about, as you think about praying for your leaders, think about the weight of guilt. It's enough to drive you crazy. Only Jesus can take away that kind of guilt. So the next time that a young man comes to you and says, or a young woman, you know, I'm interested in politics. Maybe I thought, as I've gotten older, I gave bad advice. Because, as the great German politician said, the person that likes, Bismarck, that likes government and its laws and sausage should never watch either one being made. Think about it. Pray for your kings, says Paul, 1 Timothy 2, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. How do people deal with the guilt? How do they deal with guilt? Because the higher the office, the greater the responsibility, the more the power, and every unethical decision is vastly more evil in its impact than the decisions that you and I make. I close with a thought in Shakespeare's Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, who's part of the murder, and she's down there trying to wash her hands. Out, damned spot. She's trying to deal with that guilt. Not all the perfume of Araby or whatever. Pray for your leaders. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about godliness and government, as we think about political leaders, military leaders, judges, those who make laws, those who enforce the laws, we pray not only that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and holiness, but we pray also, Lord, for those who rule over us, that they might find the only psychologically healthy solution to guilt. Honest confession before God, casting oneself on your mercy in Jesus Christ. What can wash away the sins of the President of the United States, of U.S. Senators and U.S. Congressmen, of U.S. Generals, of CIA people, of bureaucrats, of those who, in order to prevent one crazy country from taking over oil in the world, strengthen the hands of an unspeakably cruel man. Lord, we thank you that finally the only hope of history and of all the players in it is found on a hill called Calvary, where the Son of God took on Himself the sins of the world. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you who take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us your peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.